The reason, though, we have gathered as God's people this morning, right now, is to lift our voices together and bless His name. And those who bless His name, He promises to bless in return. We are here because He is great, not because we are. But when we declare that He is great, He gives good things to His people. And so we have come together to worship Him and lift up His name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And let's pray. Lord, You have called the assembly together to praise You. We are here in the company of the upright to give thanks to You. We have come together to remember Your great works. We rejoice that You are merciful, gracious, faithful, and trustworthy. Your name is holy and awesome, and those who worship You begin to understand understanding. Those who fear You begin to understand wisdom. So bless us as we present ourselves as living sacrifices for worship, which is our reasonable service. Continue to pour out Your love to us through the Spirit who has been given to us. Help us to rejoice in the hope of Your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, we are, Lord willing, in just a few minutes to begin a study of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. It is interesting that the word repent doesn't appear even once in the longest letter of Paul. One time, the word repentance appears in chapter 2, verse 4. In a similar and surprisingly empty vein, the word confess or confesses only appears three times in the book of Romans, but none of the three uses of confessing are about confessing sin. They are related to confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, Romans 10:9, 10:10, and 14:11. Obviously, repent and confess are vital words. They are important in connection with salvation. Both are revealed in other scripture passages as conditions, in fact, of forgiveness. But though those words specifically aren't found, it could be argued that the idea of both of them are found in this letter, but it's more in terms of explanation instead of exhortation. If the Spirit gives understanding of His word, the Spirit is also going to help us know what to do, because the fact is, as Paul quotes, none are righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, which is actually quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Those are the revealed facts. None are good. None seek for God. What are we supposed to do with those truths, with those facts? Well, we are at least supposed to stop arguing otherwise. We're at least supposed to give up our rationalizations and our defenses of, nuh-uh, I do something good. The law speaks, according to Romans 3, verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The truths of our sinfulness are intended to be revealed to point out to us that we are guilty before God. But God is after more than just our silence. It is in that same word that declares our guilt, that declares who the Savior is, which the law and the prophets bear witness to. The word is to point out our sinfulness, and it points us to Jesus Christ. So we are to receive Jesus by faith. Romans 3, 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. The word points out our guilt, but it also points us to the gift that is graciously shared with us by the Father, in the Son, and through the Son. So let us not be ashamed to keep confessing that Jesus is Lord and presenting ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We are here to receive and be reminded of his gifts to us in Jesus Christ. So if you are a believer, if you have sin to confess, remember that it's not even your confession. It's not your acknowledgement of the rules that justifies you before God. It is his gift. It is his mercy. It is his kindness. And Jesus has already died and risen again. There's no uncertainty about it. So bring your sin back to him. Confess it, repent from it, receive the grace that he offers through Jesus Christ. So even during this time of our liturgy, the worship of our liturgy, we don't confess our sins because we wonder if he will forgive us. We confess because we know that he does. Even without those particular words in the book of Romans, we'll have a lot to celebrate in terms of the power of God in the gospel and his salvation of us. And so we come before him even praying that he would cleanse us again from any unrighteousness that he finds. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you are able and desire to do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us in your word and through your spirit that our sin both offends you and provides no real satisfaction for us. Any pleasures, so to speak, of sin are fleeting at best and don't actually lead us to feel any better. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for redeeming and regenerating and reconciling us to yourself, that we would have then a life of righteousness and rejoicing as we receive your Son by faith. And Lord, your kindness and patience are meant to lead all men to repentance. You give them so much. But many we see around us in our nation, around the world, they are just storing up wrath for themselves on the day of your wrath when your righteous judgment will be revealed. And like we once were, they are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, passing their days in envy, hating and being hated by one another, and the only hope is in your Son. We ask that you would grant great repentance, a revival of repentance, and turn many men to salvation in your Son. Thank you for the gifts of repentance and faith, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And though it is probably well known, one of the passages, one of the verses in Romans that you might tend to memorize, I hope even through our time of worship this morning that you'll think about it maybe from a little bit different perspective, a little bit different angle, at least by the time that we are done. But Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is gift to us. It is not what we have brought to him. It is what he provides for us. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why we are here, because we are all gift receivers. We are all receivers, believers in Jesus Christ. That's why we've gathered to worship And let's do that even as we continue to sing.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. I'll be in the ESV as normal. So Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounding for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that all men are born into sin because of Adam's trespass. And even if this were not so, all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Whether by Adam or our own choices, we are sinners with no escape from condemnation apart from Christ. We praise you this morning as we consider once again that we, who were children of wrath, have been made the children of God because of that one act of righteousness by Jesus. Now that we are in Christ, we ask that you continue to grow us in him until we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James wrote in his letter. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings us salvation. These are truths that we all believe, but we ask that they not be merely bullet points in our systematic theology, but rather fuel for our souls that fills us always with joy and compels us to tell everyone we meet. No greater news the world has ever known. And yet, much of the world rejects this good news. We are reminded of this as we see what's happening in places like Afghanistan. We pray for the church there and ask for their protection from the Taliban. There has been and will likely be more martyrdom in the days ahead. May they, by your grace, stand firm in the faith no matter the cost. We pray for the comfort and courage of the remnant and that the many people might come to faith in Christ. We pray for those responsible to lead our nation. Many of them do not recognize where their authority comes from and thus are making wicked decisions. We pray that you would intervene and cause them to lead in accordance with godliness or else remove them from office. We thank you for the new law in Texas outlawing abortions after 6 weeks. Thank you that the Supreme Court has let that law stand. While not perfect, it is progress towards eliminating this wickedness from our land. May more states follow suit, and may our highest court overturn Roe v. Wade. We pray for our governor and ask that you cause him to relent from his tyrannical mandates, including the mandate to take the COVID vaccine. We pray for our people whose jobs are being threatened by this mandate. May you give them wisdom and favor with their employers as they make their appeals. We pray for ECS as it begins the school year this week, and we pray your hedge of protection around it. May it be free from governmental interference and continue to thrive and be a blessing to all involved. We pray that you help the many new families adapt and integrate into the life of the school. We pray similarly for Comfort College as it starts year two. We pray for your blessings upon the students and the faculty as they begin their work, and may you cause it to flourish. Father, every week we proclaim that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Those are not empty words. We recognize that without your sustaining grace, we would be without hope. We have many needs within our congregation, and we desperately need your help. As someone once said, you are not our crutch, but rather our stretcher. We lean wholly on your kindness and mercy as we cry out to you. Once again, we ask that Debbie be completely healed from cancer. Like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable, we continue to knock on heaven's door asking for her healing. Thank you for your grace that allows her to tolerate the treatments so far. We thank you that Jack and Ralph continue to respond to their cancer treatments, and we pray for them, like Debbie, that you just simply cure them from their disease. We pray for Ralph and Marjorie and ask that your spirit bring comfort to them, even though their minds are fading due to dementia. When confusion causes them to be agitated, may they be able to recall their faith in you and find peace in it. We pray for Teresa's cousin, Rodney, who has a severe case of COVID and is in a medically induced coma. We pray that you spare his life and restore him to his family. We thank you that Chuck's brother-in-law, another Rodney, seems to be on the mend from COVID. We continue to pray for him and his wife, Rosie, as Alzheimer's continues to take its toll on Rodney. We pray for Rosie as Rodney is in advanced stages, and all she can do is watch him slowly die. May her faith sustain her during this difficult trial. We pray for Beth Hauer, who's over in Montana right now, and her and Jerry are at the bedside of her mom, who is not expected to live much longer. Father, I do not know the state of this woman's soul, but you do. But I just pray that in these final moments or days, whatever is left, that your grace would abound and that they would be able to speak much of you in anticipation of her death. We pray for Dave Light, and we thank you, Father, that this episode this week that took him to the ER did not turn out to be a blood clot, but he is still having difficulty with pain in the leg when he sits too long. And so we pray that whatever the issue is there would clear up and that Dave could resume being with us. We pray for James as he nears the end of his time in rehab. We pray his faith be strong and that he be able to resist the temptation to sin in the area of alcohol. We pray that you provide a good job for him quickly and that he, Christine, and the kids be encouraged and strengthened in all things when he does return home. We pray for other friends and family who are dealing with trials this day. We think of Micah Lugg and his family as they wait on you following their young son's surgery to remove a brain tumor. We ask that the post-op seizures cease and that this young boy would make a full recovery. The process is challenging because he is too young to communicate with his parents or the doctors. We pray for Joel and Janice Bramwell as they look to you after Joel's recent massive stroke. It appears the road to recovery will be long, but we thank you that they are strong in faith and are accepting your will for their lives. Father, for over 2,000 years, your people have asked themselves, can it get any crazier than this? Solomon recognized the vanity of your life under the sun. Sadly, for most, all they will ever know is life under the sun. They refuse to acknowledge the one who creates the sun and rules over the affairs of man. When Satan tempts us to despair, may we have the wherewithal to remind ourselves our God is very present help in good and hard times. This present life with all of its troubles is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's yet to be revealed. Help us to always maintain that perspective as we live out the days that you've ordained for us in this life. And may we live each one of them to your praise and glory. We pray all this in the name of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, even as we sing some of the words used by your own son on the cross during his sacrificial death, we are reminded of the central fact of history that has changed everything. It was his death for sinners and resurrection to new life that has brought us to life and has even brought us here. It is from your word that we have learned this news. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I ask that you would let this good news be heard and received by us again, that we would be refreshed and transformed as it renews our minds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The selection and start of a new sermon series through a book of Scripture is a big deal, at least a big deal for a church that goes passage by passage through a various book of Scripture. It's not that studying any part of the Bible would be bad. Even in Psalm 111, all his works are great and studied by people who delight in them. So any book that we would turn to, studied by those who love God, would be a delight to see his works. But certainly there are some sections that are more relevant and timely in any given context. Because of my approach, preferring to preach about a paragraph or so at a time, that means that a book of some size could take a year or two of Sundays. So it sets us up the start, the selection and start of a new series through a study of Scripture is kind of a important beginning. Over this past summer, at least three separate people recommended Romans to me. It was about a month apart from each other and totally unknown to each other. I'm not going to say their names, but they would have had no idea that the other people, how it actually turned out, would have all been recommending the same book. For that matter, they all had different reasons for making their recommendations, and as I was thinking about it, and as there was really no other consensus, nobody else, at least not any other group, was bringing another idea, something that they thought that would be better. And with all of the elders affirming the choice, here we are. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Romans. If you brought your illustrated journaling Bible, which a bunch of you got for sake of starting this series, you might want to draw a picture of a bird as we get kind of a bird's eye view of the book of Romans this morning, sort of a synopsis of this letter. It's a letter that's familiar to a lot of you, I'm assuming, whether you have studied it for yourself or you've heard another sermon series on it. But my goal is to introduce the letter of Paul to the Romans this morning and give us some encouragement from it as we think about why he wrote it, what the benefit of Romans is even in the midst of God's Word. I have taught through the book of Romans about 1.5 times, and it was about 20 years ago. I made it through, or at least into, Romans 8 with a group of 7th and 8th graders down at Grace Community Church when I was the junior high pastor there before moving to Marysville in 2001. And when we moved to Marysville in 2001, I became a youth pastor here and restarted from chapter 1 in Romans that fall. And we continued all the way through that time, finishing all 16 chapters. Some of you who are here today actually not only heard some of those sermons, but you, I think, even would say that some of those sermons were vital to your understanding and appreciation of the gospel. Some of you might remember sermon titles like The Performance Treadmill or God's Display of God. These were things that some of us worked together through 2 decades ago. I guess what shouldn't be a surprise, but is also still quite surprising, is that I am an almost completely different person and preacher than I was 20 years ago going through Romans. I mean, on one hand, you would like to think that a Christian after 20 years has become more Christ-like. So there's that. And yet at the same time, while I think I believe everything that I proclaimed that I believed about Romans 20 years ago, I believe the same things in some pretty radically different ways. I believe the same gospel, and I've come to see the power of the gospel's dominion I wasn't even imagining then. In Romans 10:9, we make the confession that Jesus is Lord. It is a confession that is like a deep and full well. The water on the surface is the same as the water further down, but by God's grace, the taste keeps getting gooder. So the same water, and yet greater taste, gooder taste, wider application, all of that. Back then, while I worked through the book of Romans and did some line diagramming, which is my favorite way of studying. Did some line diagramming, read a variety of commentaries studying through this epistle. Since then, I have also now read some Livy and Suetonius and Tacitus, who were Roman historians living, you know, in the first century or so AD. The historical context for Romans now is even more clear than I previously thought, and way more ugly. It's actually way worse than I thought using the commentaries and just reading Romans for itself. I had some idea about the paganism and idolatry and even Roman nationalism that defined it, that defined some of these people that Paul was writing to. I had some idea about those things just from reading the Old Testament, but the myths and the traditions, the feudal traditions of men, that's how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the feudal ways inherited from their forefathers, I had no idea how enslaving and blinding and dark those really were. Again, I had read from the Old Testament, it seemed bad. It's actually even worse. The religious context into which Jesus came and into which Paul preached and had his missionary journeys and then even writes this letter is more desperate and bleak than I had considered. And then, living 2,000 or so years into church history, even 20 years ago, I have still now learned that history doesn't make any sense apart from, and this is a phrase I'm borrowing from a third century or so Christian, our current life doesn't make any sense apart from the flood tide of Christ. We are downstream in personal, national, global, generational. We are downstream of the flood stream of Christ in so many ways that it's become easy to take for granted. And Romans is part of what God has used to bring about those changes. So the things I have learned and the ways that God has grown me just as a Christian, it's not that I'm a different preacher, like I use better alliteration than before, or no alliteration, or, you know, the homiletical pieces of it. I am actually just a different person, and that has affected the angle from which I am thinking about the purpose for which Paul wrote the letter. It's affected what I think Paul meant this letter to do and to accomplish, at least from his perspective. How that makes it relevant in many ways for every context. So there's a lot less particularly contextual things about Romans than, let's say, 1 Corinthians, where he was writing to address some problems he already knew about. There's less of those in Romans. It has a more general application, perhaps. And yet, maybe Romans is the one that is especially useful for encouragement to us right now as we stare kind of wide-eyed and jaw-dropped at men turning away from rationality, let alone turning away from any religious confession of Jesus, turning away from rationality like in Romans chapter 1. We stare at what seems to be some similar abandoning wrath as God gives men over to their insane lusts that just they don't make any sense. How could somebody possibly think that those were good ideas? Well, as part of God's wrath, we see that. In Romans chapter 2, there's some moral people. And by the time we'll get there, you know, we'll ask the question, are these Jewish moral people? Are these some sort of pagan moral people? Clearly becomes the Jews are guilty just as much as any moral people. But like even in our own day, in the midst of this massive abandoning of men to their lusts, We've seen at the same time a rise in concern about justice and equality. A nickname that we have for those kind of people are the social justice warriors. Like, people have become more panicked about environmentalism and what we're doing to the planet, while also being really frustrated at the new laws in Texas where you have to force a woman to give birth if she's pregnant. Like, these are the insanities that are all around us. And so, just as Paul was writing this letter to a group of Romans who were watching the collapse of an empire, it still took a while. Because we have Facebook, our collapse will probably happen faster. And that's not, I mean, it's only laughable to those with faith. It's not actually laughable to writing it out on a piece of paper about how bad it is. It's only laughable to those who recognize that Jesus is Lord of it all, and that ultimately he will be honored and he will take care of his people even in the midst of it. So even as we look around and see a collapse of an empire, a collapse of a society, we are going to be encouraged, I think, with the truths that the way out is to not get a better candidate in 2024. It's not even the midterms. If we can just flip the seats in the Senate and the House. It's not just people coming back to their senses. Like Romans says, that the way out is to repent from sin and turn to Jesus. That's the way out. That is the way that there is any kind of life available left. And Paul writes this letter not because he's discouraged about how powerful the gospel is, but because the gospel is powerful to exactly that kind of context. So it is exactly the one that has benefit for us to study. It was a verse in Romans that converted Augustine, albeit sort of that, you know, we do that Bible reading that Augustine did by flipping open any page and putting our finger on a verse and reading that one. That's sort of how Augustine got saved, but it was a verse in Romans nevertheless, from Romans 13. It was a phrase in chapter 1 that actually ignited Martin Luther, and in some ways is kind of the spark. Romans was the spark in Luther's heart that then got the rest of the 16th century Reformation going. The truths in this letter are the core of Christianity's dominance for two millennia. It is the truths of the gospel of Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection and the freedom that he offers to those who submit to him. It is those truths that have led to the dominance of Christianity for some 2,000 years in many ways. Obviously, there are ways in which Christianity is not dominant, but the gospel's progress through Western civilization, as the gospel went places, it changed people. And you can look at maps of what are so-called first world countries. They are places where the gospel has a long history. The places that are generally on a map considered second world countries are places where Catholicism has had the greatest impact. And the places that are third world countries are generally the places where there's still rampant paganism and superstition and idolatry. Obviously, this is not to say that every first world country is a Christian place, but it is where the gospel went that things changed. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to subdue rebels and remake men. And I want to emphasize that all of that is gift. That is a word I'm going to use. I haven't done a concordance search on my own sermon notes to see how many more times I'm going to use the word gift. But gift is the explanation for how we got here. It is a dominion of gift. There are multiple gifts. They can be summarized together depending on how we define it. But the two greatest works of God are creation and redemption. On the macro level scale, creation and redemption are great works of God studied by those who delight in Him. And both creation and redemption are undeserved. They are unearned. And they were unasked for. Obviously, nobody pre-Genesis 1:1 asked for God to create the heavens and the earth, but He did. And by the time you get through all of the goods in Genesis chapter 1, when He presents them as these goods to Adam and Eve, it's all gift, it's all grace, it's all a kindness to them that was undeserved, unearned, and unasked for by Adam and Eve. Adam didn't even ask for Eve. It was the Lord who pointed out that it was not good for man to be alone and brought him then the gift of the woman. Creation and then obviously redemption are givens. They are gifts. Both gifts have established ways of life. Creation established life. Redemption, salvation, establishes a new humanity, a people for God, His own possession. Paul's epistle to the Romans is perhaps the greatest and most sustained, let alone inspired, writing on salvation. As early as Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul presents the letter's theme, which is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for Jews first and also to the Gentiles. And just as he had previously written to the Corinthians, so Romans is perhaps his fifth or sixth letter written. He had already written the letters to the Corinthians and in fact was probably in Corinth on his third missionary journey when he writes this letter. But as he had previously written to the Romans or to the Corinthians about the gospel, what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day, as he was able to summarize the gospel to the Corinthians, so now he expands on the gospel to the Romans. And the gospel is the giving by the Father of the Son. The Son himself is a gift. I mean, it is the John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave. That's a gift. It's a given. It was not earned. It was not deserved. It was not requested. God gave. His Son is a gift. The giving of Christ's body to death, that sacrifice is gift. The faith in which we come to receive the work of Christ is gift. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit who is poured out in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 5. That is, God gave, God poured out His love by His Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit is given by the Father and the Son to His people. The Father gave the Son, the Son gave Himself, the Father and Son gave the Spirit. They gave us faith and repentance, they gave us eternal life, they gave us freedom from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. Ultimately, in that eternal life, we'll be free from the presence of sin. That is all undeserved, unearned, unasked for, gift from God, and it has and is changing the world. It is transforming individuals. It is transforming families. It is transforming peoples. That is gift. It is a dominion of gift. His dominion is one of giving that changes. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do you really convince those people? How do you help those people who have transgressed God's law, who are not living up to their potential, who are being ungrateful for all the things that God has given them? How do you fix that? Well, think about it as a parent. If you have given a bunch of presents to your children who are then abusing the generosity in your house, how would you go about trying to fix them so that they really get how good they have it? You might be tempted to take things away. You might be tempted to establish new rules. You might be tempted to put up a checklist on the refrigerator of all the ways that they need to be a good steward before you give them something else. It turns out that when humanity in Adam rejected God's gifts, God decided what they needed was another gift. It was gifting them new life, gifting them forgiveness, gifting them a standing of not guilty anymore as they stand in Christ. It's gift that changes us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, again, who himself is a gift and gave himself in sacrifice as a gift on behalf of his people. The sun in our solar system is a gift. We didn't invent that. It took some of us a long time to figure out that the sun was actually at the center anyway, rather than the earth being at the center. The sun is a great gift. You cannot put enough candles in a garden to cause the plants to grow. You can't put enough candles there with their heat and their light to accomplish the growth like the sun can. The sun is an amazing gift. And greater than the sun is God's own son as a gift. Every breath that we receive, where we then can enjoy a consciousness of senses and sights, obviously, of our experience. Our breath is a gift and not as amazing as his own son's blood. We have fruit that we can enjoy and taste, but it is not as great as the indwelling spirit who is gift to us. The central event, the giving of the son to take on flesh and the giving of the son in his flesh, that is the central event in all of human history. It is the event that God's revelation began to look forward to in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that there would be a son coming who would crush the serpent's head. From the garden, there was anticipation of this central fact. From the extension of Jesus coming, dying and rising again, and everything coming out from it, the central fact is a gift. The thing on which our history turns is a gracious, unasked for, unearned, undeserved gift from God. The nature of God himself is that of a generous giver. And Paul gets to the point in Romans 8 where he says, if the Father has not spared his own son for us, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? It's gift everywhere. Gift is what disrupted the Roman Empire. Gift is what caused Martin Luther to get so fired up that disrupted Roman Catholicism 15 and 16 centuries later. It's all gift. What do you know about Rome in AD 57? You don't have to know a lot. I'm going to tell you some. But whatever you know about Rome in AD 57, you know that it's not dominated by gift. It's not dominated by grace. As a city, Rome could trace her history back to the 8th century or so BC. But by the time Paul writes the letter to the Roman church, the Roman Empire was the game in town, and obviously the city of Rome was the capital city of the empire. Nero had already come to power around AD 54. He would soon scapegoat the Christians for the burning of the city in AD 64. And in between, Paul writes this letter to the Romans. So Nero is in power, is not yet gotten to the point where there were enough Christians that could get scapegoated. Before Nero, obviously Rome had centralized power in the Caesars with Julius Caesar and Augustus and Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius. And they had conquered a wide territory. The luxury in Rome was only outdone by the amount of slavery in Rome. Paul himself was a Roman citizen. Many times in the book of Acts, he actually brings that up. And after writing this letter from Corinth, he would eventually get his chance to visit the believers in Rome. And he would get his chance to visit them as a prisoner. He appealed to some local authorities who would not release him on the bogus charges. He eventually had to appeal to Caesar because the local magistrates were not willing to stick their necks out for him again, even though they were bogus charges. We know that Paul had never been to Rome. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about wanting to come and see them, encourage them, be encouraged by them. We don't even know how the church in Rome got started. The best that we know is that on Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were some Romans in town. And so potentially some Romans on Pentecost heard the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps they believed, took the gospel back with them to Rome, and started meeting together with some other believers and became a church of saints. We don't actually know for sure how the church got started there. Later, Paul would be under house arrest in Rome, and then he would eventually be martyred in the city of Rome. But this world superpower was built on idolatry and superstition and fleshly ambition. This world empire was built on the exertion of tyrannical authority. It was built on punishing those who would not submit easily to death, let alone keeping them out of various economic opportunities. It was actually just no problem to put them to death. Rome was fleshly, worldly, and hellish. And Rome was undone by that sin. We will see in Romans chapter 1, God's abandoning wrath. As men refuse to acknowledge God, he gives them over to their lusts. And the lust of the flesh eats itself. Rome was undone by her own sin, but it is also true that considered from a different angle, Rome was undone by God's gifts. Rome was undone by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fall of the Roman Empire and the subsequent 1700 to 2000 years of church history are a record of how the gospel of Jesus Christ has been a leaven in the lump of the world. Jesus and his message, his salvation, Jesus and the gospel of God has gone around the world. It has changed people everywhere. It has changed individuals and groups. I am not a post-millennialist for a number of reasons, but that does not allow me still to deny that the gospel has temporal and immediate and earthly effects wherever it goes. And that as people learn what it means to confess Jesus as Lord and as they present themselves as living sacrifices in his name, it has great consequences. We do not live in the same world. We don't live in the same world as the Christians to whom Paul was writing Romans. And it is to some extent because of what he wrote to the Romans. It is in his writing of the gospel truths that the Christians in Rome began to understand it, and as that gospel went out, so the world was changed. Changed by God's gift. Obviously, the empire of sin and death didn't begin with the Caesars. It actually began with Adam. If you've got your copy of Romans open, look at Romans chapter 5, part of the section I asked Jim to read earlier. The reign, the dominant dominion, the reigning, ruling force and power in the world to the time of Christ was sin and death. How do you fix that? God fixes it with gift. Romans 5:15, but the free gift. ESV translates it as free gift as opposed to just gift. I mean, a gift that you have to pay for is a bad gift. If you have some other translations, it doesn't say free gift, it just says gift. That's because the word for gift is charisma in Greek, and the word for grace is charis. So charisma, gift, is a gift related to grace. There is another word, another Greek word that Paul also uses for gift. But when he talks about the charisma, some translators feel like it needs to be extra emphasized that this is a grace kind of gift, a free gift. There's not the sort of coercion or manipulation that comes along with this kind of gift. So the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, have the charis of God and the charisma, the grace gift. How much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, brought a declaration of free from sin, free from its penalty before God. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift, charis, charisma, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You get a person in a family whose life has been changed by this gift. There's a new dominion. There's a new dominion in that man's heart. There's a new dominion as grace reigns where he goes. You start combining some of those people together, there is a new dominion of grace-driven righteousness that affects the world in its current condition. In fact, that's what the grace and the gift is good for, is when it's going like sin and death. So if sin and death reigned, then can't we say that now gift reigns? We are living under the dominion of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and all of that then is a dominion of gift. God reigns who gifted his Son. Jesus reigns who gifted himself, gave himself, and then gave gifts to his people, including the gift of justification by faith, the gift of sanctification by faith, the gift of his Spirit. This new dominion is a dominion of gift, and Jesus Christ is the Dominus. The word dominion comes from the Latin word dominus, which means Lord. In Greek, it's kurios. In Latin, it's dominus. Jesus is dominus. And that dominus is a dominion, a reign, a rule where giving changes things. It is gift that has got us here. Kids, if you've been waiting to hear five main points for your kids' corner, these are them somewhat quickly. Five descriptions of the gift or the gifts as we see them throughout the book of Romans. This is the bird's eye synopsis view of what this letter is giving, what its contribution is to Christians who read it. Not just the Christians in Rome, but to us as Christians who can read a variety of the epistles. It's this gift idea that I have come to see is so important. It is a divine gift, number one. I read this observation. It's a good observation. There's actually no noun that is used more in the book of Romans than the noun, the word God. And it's not just that there isn't a word, a noun used more than the name for God. It has a greater frequency in the book of Romans than any other book in the New Testament. The name God occurs about one out of every 46 words It's all about God. What kind of God? I'm arguing it is a God who's the gift giver. Writing to these people who know tyrants. Writing to these people who know abuse of authority. Well, what do they need to know about the true God? Well, he gives. He's already given his son. I mean, obviously, this is what our current rulers, many of our neighbors, do not get. Paul was set apart for the gospel, the good news of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to those who are loved by God. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Paul's letter was written to exalt the grace and peace and power of God. And it's a divine gift all throughout the letter. Secondly, it's an ordained gift. So God exists, God reigns, and that is the way that it is possible for us to actually believe that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. It is his purpose to change by grace. I could have said a dominion of grace, grace reigns, but you'd be like, well, I've heard the word grace before. So that's why I'm emphasizing the thing or things that come out of the grace as the force or the energy or the power, the potent work of God results in a gift, charis to charisma. And it is ordained that these gifts change us. Individuals are called to this salvation of gift in Christ. The nation of Israel is called back to salvation in Christ by the time we get to Romans chapters 9 through 11. The great chain of our eternal life is as secure as the great timeline of human history because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and that is his kind, merciful gift to conform us to his Son. One of the people who did recommend the book of Romans said I should do Romans because it's not very controversial. Talking about God's sovereignty, perhaps among most of us, is not going to be controversial, but the gift that we're talking about is ordained. It is under God's sovereignty. It is an eternal gift, number three, beyond human history. It affects what happens now. It is for beyond the Son, even as Jim prayed. Jesus, as gift and what he accomplishes for us and gives to us, has effects on earth and in heaven, has effects in this life and the next. It is summarized in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, as opposite the wages of sin, which is death, the free gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a divine gift. An ordained gift. It is an eternal gift. It is, number four, a loving gift. Personal. From and through and to God. Just as Jesus is described as God's beloved Son, or the Son of his love in Colossians 1, verse 13, Jesus is given as the proof of God's love for us. The loved Son becomes a gift of love to those God loves. So it is a loving gift. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is the great finishing up of our security in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, so on and so forth? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Dominus. Jesus, our Lord, nothing can separate us from him and from his love, and that is gift. Which leads to the fifth description of the gift. It's a potent gift. It is an effective gift. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The word for power there is dunamis. Now, obviously, that cannot mean dynamite. Dynamite is an English word that comes from the Greek word dunamis. There have been messages preached about how the gospel is the dynamite of God. It can't possibly mean that the gospel is the dynamite of God because dynamite didn't exist for hundreds of years past when Paul wrote this letter. There's no way that dynamite can be what Paul had in mind when he wrote about the gospel being the power of God. And I have come to wonder if perhaps dynamite might not be a good illustration for some of us. That's not what the verse means, but in terms of how it could be illustrated, perhaps dynamite would be a good application. The gift of God in the gospel demolishes our lusts. It ruins our fleshly desires. It is breaking our slavery to brokenness. You are chained. You are a slave to the flesh and its lusts, and the gospel destroys those chains. It breaks that slavery. The gift of God does so in a way that it's still gifts. And so the opposite of pursuing our lusts might be, in some people's minds, to think that we could just start obeying on our own. We were immoral, now we'll just show how moral we can be. But the gospel not only demolishes our lusts, it also demolishes our self-proclaimed and self-defined morality. The Gentiles, who were predominantly pagan, and the Jews, who were predominantly obeyers of the law, or at least that's what they claimed that they should be. Paul actually writes the letter to the Romans that had both Jews and Gentiles to say, neither one is the way of salvation. You can't get to salvation through your lust. You can't get to salvation through obeying the law. You can only get there through gift, so that we have nothing to boast in. We can't boast in our freedom to sin. We can't boast in our fact that we're not sinning. We have to boast in the gift of Jesus' Son. It is gift all the way down and around. It is gift that destroys our immorality and our self-defined morality. Gospel grace leaves us with nothing except everything. Gospel grace potently strips away what we think are our virtues, while also putting to death our vices. That is the great celebration of the letter to the Romans. Where the gospel of gift has gone, where the dominion of gift has spread, those are the places where politics have become less about coercion and exertion of tyrannical authority. In the places where the gospel and dominion of gift have gone, there have been economies based off of supply and generosity, not based off of demand and grabbiness. Where the gospel has gone, there have been men who give themselves in responsibility rather than demand that others serve them. Where the gospel has gone is how we've gotten to the point where anybody even knows the idea that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That only works in light of the gospel. That only works in light of the dominion of gift. And so from him and through him and to him are all gifts. That's really close to what it says in Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. And so from him and through him and to him are all gifts. And what are we supposed to do in light of that? Well, the first thing that we're supposed to do is say amen. The first thing that we're supposed to do is receive it, believe, and give him thanks. And then I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the gifts of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. It is based, by the time you get to the big exhortations of obedience and living out our righteousness, it's taken 11 chapters to talk about all the gifts of God, and then he still makes it clear, based off of all those merciful gifts, because of that, now you live in this particular way. And as we have seen for a couple thousand years, men who get the gospel, men who then get those gifts, are changed by God's mercies to live differently as sacrifices for him. Alternatively, the wrath of God comes on those who refuse to acknowledge him and give him thanks. They are refusing to give him thanks for what? Romans chapter 1, we'll get there soon enough. They are refusing to give God thanks for his many gifts to them. They're refusing to acknowledge that he is God, He is giver. They have received, and they are taking credit for themselves, or somehow even carving pieces of wood to give credit to rather than the actual gift giver. When we come to see how this letter has shaped theology, has defined many of our Christian doctrines, the faith that has been delivered once for all to the saints. When we come to see that, we come to see that it is revealing this gift-giving God, ultimately in his Son who is the gift to us. Our justification and status with him is one of gift, and our lives, even as living sacrifices, is all based on his generosity and grace to us. So however long it takes for Jesus to return, and if we finish Romans before then, may it be an opportunity for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, even as we think about the dominion of gift. And let me pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see just some. Ideally, the more mature we become, the more of the gift and gifts we see, the more of your grace we understand, the deeper in the well we come to taste of these gifts. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together and think through the salvation that we have only in your Son, the love that you have communicated to us through him. Help us even as a people to be marked as gift receivers and then living sacrifices who also get that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let us be that people, filled with righteousness, that is your kindness to provide. Let it define us, and may you be honored by it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is the power of God to get us to stop looking at ourselves. In ourselves, we will find not a thing worth celebrating. And that's if God helps us to actually see accurately. Apart from him, anything we see good is a deception, is a lie. With his help, we don't see anything good in us. In fact, we see the desire to do what's right, but the lack of ability to carry it out. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Other times, we do what some other part of us didn't want to do. We don't do what we know we should do. We do do what we think we shouldn't do. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. God's word even cuts us down to the covetousness in our hearts that maybe we kept hidden from other people. Even underneath the surface, we desire what we don't have. We get fussy or complaining about it. Maybe we have protected ourselves from that reputation with others, but God's word still points it out to us. What seems worse, our sin can even misuse God's word to stoke our desire for what we aren't supposed to do. Romans 7, verse 9. So then, can you eat and drink at the Lord's table in a worthy manner? And the answer to that is, you can't if you're looking at you. You can't do it looking at yourself. You can and you must if you are looking at Christ. Beloved, we are about ready to come to this table under the banner of there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not coming to the table because we have worked ourselves up into really being prepared. We are coming because in Christ, who took on the punishment, the penalty for our unrighteousness, he has said, these people are now free of charge. The accusations, the charges are clear against us. We all have been declared guilty. Those of us who come in Christ, we come to this table without any condemnation. So by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this ordinance of communion is not a time when we look at what we have done in our flesh. It is when we look at what Jesus accomplished in his flesh. Christian, there is only one of those lookings that is gospel. There's only one worth celebrating, and it is what Jesus has done in his flesh. So the bread and the wine are gift. They are reminders of the Son's gift, his redemption, atonement, and declaration of our justification. Receive these as symbols of your freedom from condemnation in Christ. That is what we can be thankful for and why we celebrate together, looking at what Jesus has done, at his gifts to us. Most of the time, by the time we get to this point in the service, I hoped not to have raised more questions. I hope to have brought more answers than questions. But there are some questions that stimulate more faith than doubt. Let these questions, relentlessly relevant because of the evangel, because of the gospel, may these questions be gifts to your faith in obedience to the Lord this week. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And amen.